word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing sunder, the soul and the spirit, and the joints and the marrow. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And today we're going to open the word of truth to Jude. We'll conclude our study in the book of Jude, and we will start at Jude 23. Before we begin, though, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer to give each of us the opportunity to rebound, if necessary, to ensure the filling of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity to gather together to study your precious word, to fulfill the mandates that you have given to us, that we may glorify you in time and in eternity. In Christ's name, amen. So the book of Jude, of course, is about reversionism, as we've studied this short book, and it's one of the oldest books in the Bible, in the New Testament, right at the very tail end of the canon of Scripture. We know that that Jude was the half-brother of Jesus, as we indicated. We also knew that he had extensive knowledge about the apostles, and he gave encouragement to the readers here to listen to the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostles. And of course, back then they didn't have tape recorders, so they're not listening to the apostles. Most of the apostles, when this letter was written, were dead. So it's obviously the writings of the apostles and the teachings that are still that were still being carried on in that day. And we concluded last time with looking at the concept of the Christian's mental attitude towards other human beings, because we all have sin natures. We are all here in the same boat together, as it were. And we know that God has set up divine establishments to maintain stability in the human race. But we also know that even with that stability, that there's two factors that are at war here in this battle. One, of course, is our old sin nature, and secondly, is the devil himself. And interestingly, we saw in Jude verse 9 that the angels are restricted from using their power in this angelic conflict to a degree. And so they are relying on Bible doctrine. There will come a time in Revelation chapter 20 when you'll see a strong angel will bind Satan with a chain and throw him into the pit for 1,000 years. And that's with their power. So angels right now, there are 6-winged angels that are saved angels. Satan, the highest demon angel, is only a 4-winged angel. But at the conclusion of his letter, Jude is concerned with reversionism, and that's the main topic of the book, is believers that had Bible doctrine, but now they're engaged in reversionism to some level. Reversionism doesn't mean that you're going to go all the way back to ground zero. You can, however, revert back to various stages where you ignore Bible doctrine and you engage in the human viewpoint. And so Jude is indicating in verse 23, to the unbeliever first, and of course the unbeliever is not in reversionism, but says save others, snatching them out of the fire. Usually when you see the word fire, it's associated with the second death, with the unbeliever, and they are snatched out of the fire. And on some have mercy with fear. And of course these are the individuals that mercy is grace in action, and fear is reverence for the Word of God. Fear is it doesn't mean that you're afraid. Basically, it means that you have compassion on the reversionistic believer. So we got two categories here. One, the unbeliever, you're snatching him out of the burning because you're giving them the gospel. And the second category are the reversionist. And so that's the individuals that you have mercy with fear. Hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. The flesh, of course, is a synonym for the old sin nature because that's where it resides. Now, this old sin nature has material aspects and it has immaterial aspects. The material aspects, of course, it's in the genetic structure of the human body. The immaterial aspect is how it operates on the soul. And that's something we can't see. We can see the results of it, but we don't know exactly the mechanics of how it operates. All we know is that one of the popular terms for the old sin nature is called the flesh, the sarts, because that's where it's located. And in Adam, all sin which means that at birth we were condemned. Before we did any personal sins, we were condemned at birth. You might say, well, how is that fair? Well, it's absolutely fair in the genius of God, because we would have sinned at some point. Our personal sins are never imputed to us. We are born spiritually dead because in Adam all sin. But in Christ, the opportunity for all to be made alive is there, unlimited atonement. And we'll study that doctrine in more detail when we get to the basic series that we plan to do when we conclude Jude. But the concept here is to hate even the garment polluted by the flesh. The garment, of course, are the outward activities of the reversionistic unbeliever. The activities of the reversionistic unbeliever, usually it's a frantic search for happiness because they had Bible doctrine and now they've turned away from Bible doctrine. And if we flip back to the book of Ecclesiastes, that's exactly what Ecclesiastes is all about, a frantic search for happiness. So let's turn back to Ecclesiastes. If you hit the middle of your Bible and you find Proverbs and Psalms, you're close. If you've got Proverbs, go forward towards the New Testament, and you'll run into the territory of Ecclesiastes. And this is an interesting book because it's from Solomon. If you look at chapter 1, verse 1, it says, the words of the preacher. In other words, he was a communicator of Bible doctrine, and he was the king in Jerusalem. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. When you are a believer that is in reversionism, everything is vanity. You cannot enjoy anything. You can't not enjoy the great wealth. You can't enjoy the ability to think, because Solomon had a very high IQ as a human being. You can't enjoy any of your achievements of life. And then you go into a frantic search for happiness. This is what a reversionistic believer will do. They'll go into a frantic search for happiness. So let's look at verse 2 in Ecclesiastes. I said to myself, come now, and this is when he's in reversionism, come now, I will test you with pleasure. So enjoy yourself. And behold, it too was futility. So pleasure is what he decided to get into. In verse 1, he talked about, in chapter 1, he talked about he got into the magnification of knowledge, where he had, I have all this wisdom and knowledge, but I'm out of fellowship, I'm a reversionist, and it's vanity. So now we go into pleasure, because most reversionistic believers, they don't have the genius IQ that Solomon has. So we're going to skip over that part where his wisdom didn't make him happy. And that's academic education, academic learning. And we'll just get right down to where most reversionistic unbelievers will end up. I said to myself, come now, chapter 2, I will test you with pleasure. So enjoy yourself, and behold, it too was futility. I said of laughter, it is madness, and of pleasure, what does it accomplish? Verse 3, I explored with my mind how to stimulate my body with wine while my mind was guiding me wisely, and how to take hold of folly until I could see what good there is for the sons of men to do under heaven the few years of their life. So we decided to get into alcoholism and partying. Verse 4, I enlarged my works. I built houses for myself. I planted vineyards for myself. So he says, okay, I'm going to get into construction projects. I'm going to do this interchange over 1604. And that's exactly what he did. He did all sorts of public works and gardens. And back then when water was a precious commodity, a lot of people, the kings would build vast gardens and they'd water the gardens. Pretty fantastic technology how they set it up. Verse 5, I made gardens and parks for myself and planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made ponds of water for myself for which to irrigate a forest of growing trees. One of the seven wonders of the world was Babylon at the time, because they had a fantastic irrigation system to water a fantastic garden. Verse 7, I bought male and female slaves, and I had home-born slaves, and I possessed flocks and herds larger than all who preceded me in Jerusalem. Verse 8, also I collected for myself silver and gold and the treasure of kings and provinces. He had a taxation system, obviously, because his father, King David, had conquered a large area, and a lot of those people paid heavy taxes into the king. I provided for myself male and female singers and the pleasures of men, many concubines. So he was engaged, obviously, in a lot of sexual activities with many, many concubines. Verse 9, then I became great and increased increased more than all who preceded me in Jerusalem. He was extremely wealthy. My wisdom also stood by me. High IQ, very discerning, a lot of human intelligence. Verse 10, all that my eyes desired, I did not refuse them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure, for my heart was pleased because of all my labor, and this was my reward for all my labor. Thus I considered all my activities which my hands had done, and the labor which I had exerted, and behold, all was vanity, and striving after wind, and there was no profit under the sun. So, we, of course, are not going to have the wealth activities or the means that Solomon had, but basically, without Bible doctrine, it's all vanity. And, of course, at the conclusion of Ecclesiastes, he finally says there's only one solution to life for a believer, and that's to get back with Bible doctrine and to learn Bible doctrine. And that's the conclusion. So, back to Jude. We will hate even the garment polluted by the flesh. So that's their activities. Because obviously the garment is a covering. What are you going to cover? What are you going to cover yourself with? What are you going to cloak yourself with? Bible doctrine and the divine viewpoint? Or are you going to cloak yourself with human viewpoint? Now Solomon is a test case because he had the means to cloak himself with every human viewpoint you can imagine. And he did it. He did it. And so that is our attitude, is that is we have mercy on these people with fear. So you don't judge them because you have done the exact same things they have done. In Ecclesiastes, it talks about this concept that you do not judge others because you do the exact same things. Maybe that not in that particular manner of your sin nature, but you do the same things. And so that's Jude's concluding message. And then he's going to go to the closing here in verse 24. But his concluding message is, how do you deal with people? Your mission is to, one, provide the gospel to the unbeliever, snatch them out of the fire. Because that's exactly where they're heading for. And of course, that requires great wisdom on how to present the gospel. Witnessing is a requirement for all believers, but there's ways to do it, as we indicated in the past. And then, of course, the reversionistic unbeliever. Well, how many people are in reversionism that are believers, rather believer? Lots of them. The vast majority of Christians are in reversionism to some degree. Now, many Christians, of course, are not into reversionism because they don't know any doctrine. They know they're saved, and that's always amazing because once you're saved, at this point in time, which is time one, you would think it would dawn on the believer, what am I supposed to do now? I mean, that's a logical conclusion. Now that I'm saved, what am I supposed to do? What does God want me to do? Most people never get that far. It doesn't dawn on them that, wow, I'm still alive. There must be something I'm supposed to do. What does God want me to do? And if they do ask that question, of course, the answer is they're saved by grace, which is faith alone in Christ alone. And then, of course, you have legalism over here, which is morality and all the other legalistic activities. Morality. And so, if they're saved, and they do have some desire to think about what they're supposed to do, the vast majority of them immediately abandon grace, and they go straight into this. The Christian way of life must be morality and a system of taboos. Now, the Mosaic Law, of course, people don't even know what the Mosaic Law is, so we just have our own taboos. Oops. I think there's just a yes there. We have made up their own taboos. Now, in the time of Christ, they had the Mosaic Law. That was their big taboo. And they had the traditions of men that they piled on top of the Mosaic Law, and they felt that that would, one, save them, or two, if you're saved, that will make you spiritual. And that's the letter to the Galatians, because many new believers, they went straight back into morality as the Christian way of life. But just logically, anything an unbeliever can do cannot be the Christian way of life. Unbelievers can be moral. They can be extremely moral. They can be more moral than the believer. And I've met unbelievers that are more moral than believers. And you probably met them too. I've met unbelievers that seem to be very happy, much happier than believers. And if we look in Ecclesiastes, we see the answer to that, where Solomon says, look, if you're an unbeliever, enjoy your job, party, find a good spouse, because after that you die and go to hell. Because you will have some degree of satisfaction from following the laws of divine establishment, and that's about the only happiness you're going to glean out of this life. So you might as well enjoy it to the max, because after that, you will be separated from the grace of God for all eternity. So right now, you're graced out because you're alive, but there'll come a time very soon, unbeliever, when that even that little bit that you have will be taken away from you. So the Christian way of life, of course, is a supernatural way of life, and it's all about grace. It's all about grace. So the vast majority of believers They don't know anything about grace. They don't want to know about grace. They can say the words, they can sing the song that has the word grace in it, but they don't understand the concept. They don't even understand the concept of eternal security. Many of them are saved, but they don't even believe they're saved. We studied in 1 Corinthians that some believers didn't even believe in the resurrection. So you can be a believer and not believe in basic doctrines. It doesn't take much to be a believer. All you got to do is say, I will take it. I believe. One speck of faith, more than none at all. And of course, we're all born the same way. We're born with minus Bible doctrine. We have plus R, well, that's the good news. But we're a baby. We don't know anything. And so, those that want to know, of course, God will give them the information. And then it's their obligation to make thousands of decisions to expose themselves to Bible doctrine and to grow. And one of the things we've noticed in our studies over the last couple of years is that we see this constant phrase, remember the words, do you not know, can't you recall? They were taught over and over and over again. It's repetition. You learn by repetition. You learn until you cannot forget it. And you really know what you know when you got to tell somebody else. You know what you believe when you're by yourself. But you know what you know when you got to get the board out and you explain to somebody eternal security. You explain to somebody rebound. Then it's like, uh-oh, well, I know I believe in it, but I don't really know it. So it's repetition. And the rate of learning must exceed the rate of forgetting. Because the human brain has long-term memory and short-term memory. Bible doctrine stored through the human spirit into the, as you were, the right lobe of the mind, and that's where it's usable. You can know Bible doctrine, but then you cannot apply it unless you make that decision to mix it with faith. To mix it with faith. And so knowing Bible doctrine is part of the game, the process as it were, but applying Bible doctrine is the other part. And that's why God in His grace will give us suffering. Because in suffering, that's when you do a whole lot of application. And you will come to the point for your grand test as a believer. You will have the grand test. And the grand test will grind you up and spit you out unless you have Bible doctrine. You'll get the charge of the mosquitoes, but God will not give you the grand test until you're ready for it. Until you're a mature believer, you're not going to get the grand test. So if you're getting a whole lot of suffering right now, then you could probably say to yourself, this must be self-induced misery, because God doesn't even need to give discipline to most believers. They do it to themselves. It's called SIM, self-induced misery. And when He does give divine discipline, it's on top of self-induced misery. And then there you have it. You have self-induced misery plus divine discipline, but the purpose of all suffering is to get the believer oriented to this question, what am I supposed to do now? And the answer, of course, is grace. To grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Two parts to this commandment that's in Peter. To grow in grace, and because that is the plan, the policy, and the function of God. To grow in grace, understanding grace, and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. These are two things that go side by side on the autobahn. Because the more knowledge you have and the more knowledge you apply, the more you can grow in grace. The more you grow in grace, the more knowledge you can accumulate. And then we come to verse 24. Now, many scholars will, you know, say that this looks like something that came out of a church service because it's very different from the rest of the book of Jude. It's very flowing, and it sounds like something you would sing. And perhaps it is. Perhaps Jude took this from one of the closing statements in a church service. As Colonel Thiem would always have the custom to start out his Bible classes with a certain scripture that he quoted, which I have adopted myself, this probably did come from an early church service. But we don't really know, but we know it's part of the Word of God because it sounds very flowing, whereas the rest of the book is kind of like getting a hammer and hitting people in the head. This sounds like it's something that's a worship type phraseology. And worship, of course, is you're thanking God and you're setting up the doxology. So verse 24, now to Him. Of course, the Him here is, who is Him? Well, this would be God the Father, who is able to keep you from stumbling, to keep you from falling, I think it says in the King James. God is able to keep you from falling. And we are surrounded by an angelic guard, if you will. And that's part of their duties. We know in the Scripture that the Holy Spirit makes groanings on our behalf to God the Father. We know that Jesus Christ Himself makes intercession for us. What are they talking about when they say that the Holy Spirit is making groanings, prayers to the Father? And what is Christ doing when He is making intercession? About what? What is it about? Well, the goal that God wants all believers to achieve, of course, is maturity. That's what He wants. But what stands in the way is volition. Positive and negative signals on your volition. So, those prayers that are being offered by the Holy Spirit to the Father and Christ to the Father are associated with us reaching maturity and the fact that we are in this angelic conflict that's going on. It can't be seen, but the results can certainly be seen all around you. And that's what the prayers, the intercession is all about, to help us get there. But what stands in the way is our volition. This is what stands in the way. And God will do everything compatible with that volition that He possibly can to make you achieve, but He cannot make you do it. He will not make you do it. God does not force anyone to be saved, and He doesn't force any believer to reach maturity, but He provides everything necessary to reach maturity. He wants you to reach maturity. He's got your back. In fact, He's got your insides, because God the Father indwells us. God the Holy Spirit indwells us, and He tells us in the Word that I will use discipline to get you oriented to learning Bible doctrine. If you want it, I will fill your cup up so you can't even drink it. Psalm 23, your cup will overflow with blessings. I've got all these blessings, and I want to give them to you. But if I give you all these blessings, like Solomon in Ecclesiastes, it won't do any good. It'll just make you miserable. So why give them to you? Now, sometimes God will give blessings to the undeserving believer or the reversionistic believer. It doesn't make them happy. In fact, it makes them miserable. It makes them even more unhappy. But God wants to bless you because He wants to demonstrate to Satan that, look, here's a believer I can bless to the maximum in the devil's world, and they can achieve and enjoy these blessings in spite of the fact that you are the ruler of the world. And God wants to do that. He wants to give you these blessings more than you want them. And I know we want them. We all want the blessings that Solomon had. Well, maybe we don't want all the concubines, but we want all the legitimate pleasures that you can have in life. Who doesn't? But if God gives you those things, you will not enjoy them. I know people say, well, test me, God. Give me a couple $1 million in the bank account and give me that test. I'll enjoy it right now. No, you won't. No, you won't. Because once you got the millions of dollars, then you got added pressures. You got all these new friends now that you never knew you had before. And why do they like you? What motivates them to hang around you and put up with your personality? So then you have the pressures of trying to keep what you've got, and you worry about people trying to take your money, and then you worry about you hate the money because it doesn't make you happy, but you don't want to get rid of the money because that doesn't make you happy either. I've known some very wealthy people, and they're very miserable. I say, well, just give your money away. Oh, I don't want to do that. Well, if the money, money doesn't make me happy, well, give it away. Oh, I don't want to do that. And then, of course, many rich people give money away to assuage their guilt complex because they're trying to work their way to God. So they're happy to give away some of the money. But again, they're thinking that God is impressed with their good deeds and their altruism. And He's not. He's not impressed. What is God impressed with? God's impressed with God. The only thing that impresses God is God. That's His dilemma. I can't let you in unless you are perfect. I can't bless you unless you have Bible doctrine. Otherwise, the justice of God requires that I curse you. I discipline you, loser believer, reversionistic believer, and I'll do that all the way to the point of the sin unto death. So now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling, to falling. God will keep you from falling. He will not take you out of this world until there's nothing left, till all hope is gone that you will reach maturity and that He's not obligated anymore. But as long as you have a spark, as long as you have a desire to be in His plan, He will keep you here. And Kai. The word and, of course, is Kai. It's the conjunction. And to make you stand. So God, again, God does this stuff. God makes you stand. So you have so much time. There's only so much time on the game clock. And yes, you can use the rebound technique and say, well, I'll just rebound. I'll be back in fellowship. That's true. Very true. But you can be back in fellowship and be a loser believer. Rebound doesn't advance you spiritually. It just ensures that you're ready to move forward. So rebound is a tool that can be utilized by the loser believer, but of course a loser believer won't use it very often. The winner believer, winner doesn't mean that you're, you know, the loser believer doesn't mean you lose your salvation. The winner believer is someone that's moving forward. They do not let their old sin nature get them down because they have their eyes on the Lord. If you have your eyes on yourself, you'll collapse. Because you'll go into apoplectic shock when you realize what a rotten person you really are. And how that sin nature really operates on you. But don't keep your eyes on yourself. And definitely don't keep your eyes on other people. Keep your eyes on God. And when you fail, and again, everybody has certain sins that shock them. The sins that that shock you, that you think are so horrible and God will never forgive me, that's peanuts to Him. And the sins you think are just, oh, well, I'll just rebound. I won't even give that another thought. That's what shocks God. And of course, this is an anthropopathism because God's not shocked. So in Proverbs, we studied the sins that God thinks are on the high list. And most people, they don't think that's on the high list. Oh, I gossip about somebody, I'll just rebound on that. That's one of the worst sins that you can do is gossip. And yet if you engage in one of the sins that you think is the worst sins, that's not high on God's list at all. But that's the one that throws you all into a little tizzy. And God will never forgive me because I did this sin. He already has forgiven you. He died on the cross, Christ did for that sin, and He's developed a mechanism for you to get back in fellowship. He wants you to get your eyes off yourself when you sin and jump right into grace and move forward. Move forward, more forward. So once you rebound, and you're wherever you are in this timeline, you've got to make a decision. Well, okay, I've gone into reversionism, but I know that I'm going to come back. But you just don't come back in one day. Rebound doesn't bring you back up to where you were. Let's say you're at this point as a mature believer. You go into reversionism. You ignore Bible doctrine. You blow it off. You go into the world, whether it's either massive legalism or massive partying. And then you get so much divine discipline and so much self-induced misery like Solomon that you say, you know, I had a lot more stability when I was here. And I fell away. Now I'm coming back. When you rebound, you don't pop back up to here. No. It's a long process. And we studied Paul's trip into reversionism, his trip into the far country as we have the prodigal son. Paul made the trip into the distant far country. And his was legalism. That's what got him off the track. Do-goodism. He was doing a good thing. His motivation, I want to save Jews. But a right thing has to be done in a right way or it's wrong. And God told Paul when he wrote the book of Romans, which is a fantastic manifesto on the grace of God. And you would say, how could somebody write the book of Romans and immediately fall into reversionism? Because after your great victories, you will discover that's when you are at your weakest. You're at your weakest when you engage in a victory, because then you're susceptible to people saying, wow, what a great job you did. Oh yeah, I guess I really did do a great job. And away you go. Paul was told to take the book of Romans and go to Rome. He didn't do that. Oh, no, I can't do that. I have a burden for this. Fill in the blank. And he went to Jerusalem, where he made a vow in the temple, which is the worst form of legalism you can engage in, and something that Paul talked about in many letters. Get away from legalism, get away from legalism, get away from legalism. And he jumped in it with both feet and the entire body into the deep end of the pool. And in Philippians, when he was in jail, he said, look, I have not yet attained it. He realized that he was on his way back, but he realized I hadn't got to the place where it's super maturity yet. And that was in probably about 61 AD. But by the time he was released in 62, he was probably had achieved it, because in 2 Timothy he said, I'm there, I've made it. And that was in 68 AD. So between 62 and 68, somewhere in there, and I've got to believe it was probably pretty soon after he wrote Philippians. But he realized this fact. He said, look, I have fallen into reversionism, but I came back. He didn't let his failures get him down. So once you do fall into reversionism, and you will, I don't know how far it's going to be, but all of us will, because that's the way it is. Every believer in the Bible has fallen into reversionism. If you look at their case study, and we could case study all of them, they all slipped up. But the great ones came back, and they came roaring back. From Job to David to Solomon, But some of them didn't come back. Saul, he never came back. He crashed and burned. He died to sin unto death. So it's not all of them that come back. But this person did. And this person, of course, referring to the great ones. And Paul was the greatest believer that ever lived in the church age. He knew more Bible doctrine than any believer that had Bible doctrine. He was a genius, and he even fell. So if Paul can fall, yes, a fortiori, we will fall. But now we have the ability with the grace mechanisms, and we know what to do. And we have something Paul didn't have. We have the completed canon of Scripture. We have the full mind of Christ right here for the last 2,000 years. It's been available to any believer that wants it. So now to him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless, to make you stand, God makes you stand in the presence of his glory. How are you going to stand in the presence of God's glory? Glory, of course, is this. How are you going to stand in the presence of God's glory? Well, you have the righteousness of God. That's how we can stand in the presence of God's glory and be saved. And part two, if you want to get the rewards that God has prepared for you and to glorify God in the presence of his glory, well, that's why you're left alive here. That's why you're here, to take advantage of grace, to grow in grace, and to reach maturity. And then you will have fantastic blessings in time, and more importantly, in eternity, and more importantly than the blessings. We're not motivated by the blessings. We're motivated because we love God. And when you love God, you want to know about him. Now, it's okay to say, well, you know, some Christians say, well, I don't want those blessings. I want them. Oh, shucks, I don't want those blessings. I do. I mean, that's just kind of, you know, your self-effacement. No, I don't want those. I don't deserve them. Of course you don't deserve them. But would I like to have all the blessings? Sure. And God wants me to have all the blessings, so I'm not going to say, God, I don't want them. Give them to somebody else. No, I would like them all. Give them to me. Thank you very much. Because I'm glorifying God in time. He says that he wants to give them to me. So this arrogance where people say, well, I just don't want them. Give them to somebody else. You'll run across people like that sometimes. And they're arrogant, basically. No, I want them. Because he says, I prepared them for you in eternity past. I want to give them to you. And who are you going to say, oh, I don't want them? You know, there's some type of ascetic moron that doesn't want them. Of course I want them. But the blessings won't make you happy. What makes you happy is the Bible doctrine circulating in your mind. That's what makes you happy. And then you don't need the blessings. The blessings don't make you happy, but you can enjoy them. God gave you the emotion. He gave you a conscience. He gave you self-awareness. And of course, he gave you volition, and he gave you the super mentality. And he wants you to enjoy. That's the emotion enjoys what's in the mentality. And of course, as an unbeliever, you don't have much in the mentality. Your emotions can enjoy a good job, a good spouse, and things like that. And after that, it's all over. But the believer, you enjoy the Bible doctrine that's in your mentality. And then when you don't have the things, that's all right. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. What got Job was not the things. It was other people. Other people will get to you because they will judge you. They will look at you, and you have that natural tendency to fight back. Well, I'm not getting divine discipline. I am doing this, and you justify yourself. You get your eyes on yourself, and it's all over. Just like Peter. When Peter was out in that storm in the boat, he saw Christ walking on the water, remember? And Peter says, I want to do that. And so he got out of the boat, he had his eyes on Christ, and he was actually walking on the water until he took his eyes off Christ and looked at the problem. Oh my golly, I'm standing on water. This is a gigantic wave coming up here. And then what happened? Boom! He sunk in the water. He took his eyes off God, and he put his eyes on people, he put his eyes on problems, and he was a goner. Same with us. What eyes do we put on? We put our eyes on Bible doctrine. We can't see Christ walking on the water, but we can see him in the Word of God. We know that Christ indwells us, and we keep our eyes on him, and that's how we are made to stand in the presence of his glory, blameless, with great joy. The joy, of course, comes through your reaching maturity. And God has joy, and you have joy. What makes God happy? If we can use that propathism, what makes God happy is God. God's never been unhappy. You can't make God unhappy by your failures. And what God approves, of course, is the righteousness of God in us. And of course, He approves the reflection of Bible doctrine in your soul. And that causes great joy to you, and it causes, as it were, great joy to God and the angels in heaven. We know that when an unbeliever is saved, there is great rejoicing in heaven. And how much more so is there great rejoicing when a believer reaches maturity? What's more common, for an unbeliever to be saved or a believer to reach maturity? Yeah, there's not many believers that reach maturity. Not many believers that reach maturity. So there's vast rejoice in heaven and on earth in these creatures, these angelic creatures, when they see a believer moving forward towards Bible doctrine. And there's vast opposition. Opposition from your old sin nature and opposition from Satan himself. Verse 25. To the only wise God our Savior, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ. So there's only one God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ. To the only God, our Savior, God the Father is the author of the plan of God. That's what that means. Who made the plan of God? In eternity past, God the Father had a conference. The Trinity had a conference. And God the Father developed the plan of grace. How do I take a rotten, evil being called a human and save them? How do I do it? How do I allow them to have fellowship with me forever? That was the plan. That's the problem. And the plan was, it has to be a grace mechanism. God can't bear the sins of anybody. God is God. God is infinite. God cannot bear sins. So, the only solution is you've got to find someone that will pay the price, and that someone has to be a human. It has to be a human. A true human has to pay the price. Why does it have to be that way? Because of God's character. God is absolute perfection. People have no idea who God is. And that's part of their idea associated with all works religion. They somehow think that God will let them in because He's such a nice person, and I'm trying my best, and isn't that enough that I'm sincere? No, God is absolute perfection. He cannot ignore His own characteristics, and He is absolute righteousness and absolute perfection. He cannot let in imperfection in His sphere. So therefore, somebody has to pay the price. Somebody, the righteousness of God has to be satisfied. And the righteousness of God has to be satisfied. Someone has to wash away, to take away the indictment, the sin. Somebody has to do it. And the only person that's qualified to do it would be another human. God can't die for sins. God cannot suffer spiritual death. So that's the dilemma. And we can only understand this with our finite minds, the infinite God. God has revealed Himself to us. He says, be perfect because I'm perfect. Well, how can you be perfect? And that was the dilemma. So the second person of the Trinity, God the Son, agreed to execute the plan. He would become true humanity, the God-man, in one being forever, and He would die for the sins of the world. And these would be the personal sins that we all commit. And that's what He did. And God the Holy Spirit, the third member of the Trinity, His job is to spread the plan. Every human that wants to be saved will get the gospel. In whatever time frame it is, Melchizedek, who was the king of Salem, he wasn't a Jew. He didn't have anything to do with Abraham. Entirely different culture. But when he came face to face with Abraham, Abraham went to him after he had his great military victory, when he rescued Lot, who had been captured by a fantastically large army, and defeated that army, slaughtered that army. Then he came up to the king of Salem, who was Melchizedek. And the king of Salem came out and taught Abraham Bible doctrine. That's what Melchizedek did. He was a superior, mature believer to Abraham, and he taught him Bible doctrine, and Abraham gave him a tenth of his goods from his booty. And one, that was basically an income tax, which made Abraham a citizen now of Salem, but he also recognized the superior status of this king priest. We'll get to that when we get to Hebrews one of these days. Because Abraham was in need of Bible doctrine. After his great military victory, the king of Sodom had come out to Abraham. And the king of Sodom told Abraham, look, give me all the people back that were captured as captives by this military attack, and you can keep all the wealth. And Abraham could have been tempted to do that very easily. but he didn't, because he got his Bible class first from Melchizedek, and he said, no, I don't want any of your money. I'll only take the tenth off to give to this king priest Melchizedek, and I'll let my soldiers take their part, but I don't want to die, because I don't want people saying that you made me rich. Because the king of Sodom is a pretty smart guy. If he can get all the captives back, and then he can tell people, well, I made Abraham rich. Then with the captives back, he could get his own army and then conquer Abraham and get his wealth back. So Abraham's great success would have been followed by disaster had he not gotten somebody to come out and give him a whole lot of Bible doctrine. And the king priest is an interesting concept, because we are after the order of Melchizedek, because Melchizedek didn't come from the line of Levites. He wasn't a priest. He wasn't appointed by the flesh. He was a king and a priest. And he was a forerunner of Christ, because Christ didn't come from the line of Levi. He wasn't a priest, and yet he's our high priest after the order of Melchizedek in Hebrews chapter 6, Hebrews chapter 5. So, our king priest says, well, I'm the king priest, and therefore the priest, of course, represents man to God. And Christ represents man to God. He's the mediator. As Job said, we need a mediator. We need somebody to can be true human and true God. A mediator has to represent both parties. And that's what he said. Who is the mediator? We studied Job. And he said, I know my Redeemer lives to buy me back. And the Redeemer is the mediator. Who's the Redeemer? Who buys it back? It's Christ. So Christ bore the sins of all humans, past, present, and future. I was giving the gospel to a Jewish fellow the other day and explained to him the concept of hell. And then after I gave him a clear presentation, I said, if I do not see you on the other side, and when you stand before the great white throne judgment, you will not be able to say, well, I never had a clear presentation of the gospel. And then I gave him one of Thiem's book and told him to have a nice day. In fact, Thiem's books on the gospel, and he has a variety of them. You can certainly write away and get as many as you want. It's good ammo when you give the gospel to give somebody something else to read on their way out the door. So perhaps we will see him on the other side, but perhaps we won't. Because many people that have high IQs, they're very impressed by themselves. That's why the Bible says, not many wise, not many mighty are called. And calling, of course, is the ministry of the Holy Spirit, to make the gospel efficacious to them. Because they think that they can outsmart God. They think this is foolishness. They say, oh no, we'll just be good, and God will let us in. But that cannot be, because God is absolutely perfect. Absolutely perfect. So verse 25, to the only God, our Savior. Now God is the Savior through Jesus Christ. God developed the plan. Christ executed the plan. Our Lord. And of course, this has it all encapsulated here. Jesus, His humanity. Christ, His deity. He is the Christos, Lord. Christos, Kurios, rather, means, the deity, the Lord is the deity. I've got it backwards. Jesus is His humanity. Christos is His hypostatic union. And Lord, of course, is Kurios, which means God. So, usually we see it in the scripture, the Lord Jesus Christ, and I'm able to jump in and say, okay, that's God, Kurios, Jesus is humanity, and Christos is the Messiah, His mission. Here we have it slightly different. So we've got the emphasis on the humanity, we've got the emphasis next on the mission, and then we've got the emphasis on the deity of Christ. Now, to Him be glory. The job of the Holy Spirit is to glorify Christ, the second member of the Trinity. To Him be the glory, because the second member of the Trinity, He is the one that went to the cross. So we glorify God. How do we glorify God? How can we as creatures glorify God? We can't in the energy of the flesh. We can only glorify God when He looks into our soul and says, oh wow, they not only got here, but look at here, they went back here and they came back here. That glorifies God, because they came back. And as I've said many times, that will be your testimony. And don't raise your hand and say, oh, it'll never be me, Lord. That will be your testimony one day. Because your testimony, and then you will be able to tell another believer. Because many people are very gung-ho for doctrine. And then after a little while, the sun comes out, or the pleasures of the world, and their little tree kind of dries up. We studied that in Matthew. The seed pops in and some of them get very gung-ho and they're really hot to trot for a couple of months, but after that, something pulls them away. Either pressure or pleasure, and they're gone. Some of them come back, some of them never come back. But persevere. Perseverance is a quality. And that means that it's a hard path. It's hard and it's easy. It's hard and it's easy. The hard part is, of course, you've got to fight your old sin nature, you've got to fight the angelic conflict, but greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world. He will make you stand. If you want it, all you've got to do is have a little speck of positive volition, and God will make you stand. He will present you faultless. Well, He's already done that when you're saved. He presents you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy. I like the thundering diction of the King James. It just sounds better. The New American Standard Version is a better translation, but sometimes the King James just has a much better ring to it. With exceeding joy, He can do that. But you can glorify God by reaching maturity. So if you want to glorify God and you truly want to glorify God, it's not a one-shot decision. It's lots of decisions. And that glorifies God. You reflect His purpose in the angelic conflict. So, be glory and majesty. Christ right now is sitting at the right hand of God. The right hand of God, the Father, is a place of honor. Operation Footstool, where God said in Psalms, "Sit here until I make your enemies your footstool." That hasn't occurred yet. At the second coming, all the enemies will be the footstool, and Christ will reign for 1,000 years in Jerusalem. That has not occurred. But the majesty, of course, is there. Dominion. Dominion, of course, is absolute power. God will have and does have absolute dominion over His creation, but He allows the angelic conflict to continue. Satan is the ruler of the world, but Satan cannot control history. God controls history, and God will do, He will step into time to keep the human race on track. And He will kill off many vast areas of people when the degeneracy gets too high. That's why we see the rise and fall of nations. So the dominion is to God. Satan's the ruler of the world, but he doesn't have dominion. God does. And authority. Authority is key in life. What is your authority? Is your authority the Word of God, or is your authority you? If your authority is the Word of God, if you truly love the Word of God, your authority is Bible doctrine. That's your authority, not you. And of course, people that are arrogant, they reject the authority of God. But God says this about His Word. I put My Word above Myself. There's two immutable things. One is God, and the second is God's Word. And in Hebrews, God said, I made an oath to Abraham, and since I can make an oath by nothing higher than Myself. When you make an oath, you usually make an oath to something that's higher than you. So if you were saying, for example, if you have great respect for your ancestors that fought in the Revolutionary War, you could say, on the blood of my ancestors that fought in the Revolutionary War, I give my word. Or on my mother's grave, I give my word. Because everybody has a mom, and most people have great reverence for their mother. But God can't make an oath by something greater than Himself. For He said, I make an oath by Myself, by My word. God cannot lie. And that's one of the issues of eternal security. When He says you're in, you're in. God cannot lie. It's impossible for God to lie. Another one of His characteristics. Absolute veracity, absolute immutability. God cannot change, and God cannot lie, and God cannot ignore His righteousness. What the righteousness of God requires, the justice of God will execute. And the righteousness of God requires that you are saved. The righteousness of God requires that you will reach maturity. But the righteousness of God also requires for the unbeliever, you cannot have fellowship. The righteousness of God requires for the loser believer, you will get no blessings. What the righteousness of God requires, the justice of God will execute. That's God's absolute integrity. So, and authority. So you have to recognize proper authority. There's authority in life, and there's authority in the divine plan. And God set up mechanisms of authority in life to maintain stability in the human life, in the human world. We're not all equal. There's never been a horse that can't be rode, and there's never been a cowboy that cannot be thrown. Everybody has authority. Everybody has systems of authority. In the family, you have a system of authority set up. In the marriage, you have a system of authority set up. And ladies, if you don't like the concept of authority and you're a free person, do not get married. You're just going to make life hell for yourself and hell for your spouse. And I don't mean Hail Caesar. But don't marry the idiot. If you cannot submit to their authority, do not marry them. If the person's a brute and doesn't know how to exercise authority, find somebody else. Because a man in authority, they will love their wife more than they love themselves, and it'll be an easy path. An idiot that doesn't understand authority, they'll make the life of the wife miserable. So make sure you find a spouse that you could submit yourself to their authority. And a good technique at the wedding ceremony, if the wife will bow down and kiss your foot in front of your mother-in-law, that'll be a good signal. And that'll straighten everybody out right in the beginning. But how many women would do that? Oh, that's too great, degrading. I'd never do that. Why not? That's your Lord and Master. And we saw that when Abraham finally got Sarah to come around in her old age. She never called him Lord and Master until she was 90s. And then she called him my Lord and Master. Before that, she called him an SOB almost every day of their life. They did not have a very happy life in their early days. Now, she was a knockout, and so was he. But they didn't have a very stable, wonderful married life. They stayed together. They grinded it out. But they finally both reached spiritual maturity. And at that point, as we studied in 2 Thessalonians, she called him Lord and Master. And she wasn't degraded. Not at all. Because Abraham finally learned how to exercise his authority without being a frickin' mouse. And a woman will not respect a man that's a mouse. And Abraham was a yes dear almost his entire existence with her. Remember, one example you all remember, here's Hagar. Go and have sex with her. Yes dear. He should have said, no, God didn't say that. God promised me that I would have a son through you. And even though even though things are looking bad for us and sex is down to a handshake, I'm going to trust in God. He didn't do that. And he was, at the time, he was about in his late 80s when that occurred. But after that son popped out, Ishmael, he finally came around. And there was a time when he got a maximum crash course in Bible doctrine. At the age of 99, he had reached maturity. And at that age, God said, okay, you've reached maturity, and so has your wife. She was about 90, and he's 99. He hadn't had sex for probably 13 years. Probably the last time he copulated was with Hagar. After that, it was all over. So he was sexually dead, and his wife Sarah had been sexually dead all her life because her womb, she was barren. But they both reached maturity, and God said, okay, I'm going to give you a little test about reaching maturity. Take a knife and cut the foreskin off of your phallus, which he did. And when that occurred, not only was his sexual organs rejuvenated, but he did the Dorian Gray thing. He looked in the mirror as a polished piece of metal. He said, wow, I'm 35. And his wife looked in the mirror and she said, wow, I am 25. They actually were rejuvenated from head to toe in the Hebrew. And they lived a little while. Well, they lived a lot longer. And when Sarah died, he took a second wife. And he had a lot more kids. He was probably the world's sexual athlete of all times, Abraham. And he was positive in the doctrine the whole time after that. And he had a whole lot of sex. And he had a whole lot of fun doing it with his wife at first, and then with his second wife at second, and had a lot of kids. That was his spiritual blessing. That was part of his portfolio of invisible assets. He didn't get it until everything was hopeless. He was in a hopeless situation. And we will all be put in some type of a hopeless situation to see what we will do. Do you do the human solution? Or do you say, I'll wait on the Lord? And that's a critical aspect in the Christian way of life. Learn how to wait. Just wait. People are impatient. They got a bad case of the wants. I want it now. You wait on God, and God will give you the desires of your heart, as it says. So, in authority, before all time, and now and forever. So, before all time, God never had a time when he did not exist. God made time. God made time. We cannot understand the concept of time, and the concept, more importantly, of no time. Now and forever. Before all time, as I said, God made time. Now and forever, God has divine decrees that he has set up. So what we can understand about God, the finite, and he is the finite, obviously, he's the infinite, we are the finite, is here in his word. That's all we can understand. We can only, as it were, grab a little bit of the robe of God as he passes through the annals of time. And we grab a hold of that robe and we hold on to it. And that's what we are commanded to do. So now we conclude the book of Jude, and we will end our study with a final prayer. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity to come together to study your word as you have recorded it and kept it for us for these many thousands of years so that we too can advance and grow in grace to glorify you. We know that you are the God of all creation. We know that you have a plan for our lives. We know what that plan is, that we should grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we will execute that plan, God. We know that you have provided everything along the way for us to execute that plan, and we pray that you will challenge us to do so. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.